Many of you will recognize the name Ahaz. He's the king who received the prophecy in Isaiah 7 that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. He was also one of the most wicked kings in Judah's history. There's a remarkable account in 2 Kings 16 where he went to Damascus to visit the king of Assyria. You see, Ahaz had found himself in a political pickle and was facing a military invasion. So he turned to this pagan king for help. The prophet Isaiah had assured him that God would protect Judah. If he would just trust God, God would protect Judah. And he didn't need to make alliances with Assyria. But in the end, Ahaz opted to trust his political maneuvering rather than God and had to travel to Damascus to have a face-to-face with this Assyrian king, hat in hand, to pay tribute. And here's the really interesting and tragic part of that account. While he was in Damascus, Ahaz visited a pagan temple where he saw a pagan altar. And it must have been incredible. Because immediately Ahaz got the precise dimensions of the altar, a list of the materials that it would take to build one, and he sent that back to the priest Urijah with instructions to build one just like that for the temple in Jerusalem. So Urijah the priest made short work of creating this new altar and was able to finish the project before Ahaz returned from Damascus. Well, when Ahaz arrived back in Jerusalem, he was suitably impressed. So much so, he told Urijah to put that pagan temple, that pagan altar, in the temple where the bronze altar was presently placed. Here's what you have to know. That bronze altar that had been prescribed and designed by God Himself was the main piece of furniture that a worshiper would encounter when they entered the temple through the front entrance. The bronze altar was as close as the average Israelite, a non-Levite, could ever get to God. It was a central element of temple worship. But Ahaz made the decision that the newer one he'd seen in Damascus would be better. And why not? Damascus was a cosmopolitan city. They likely had some amazing artisans who were incredibly creative. And there's little doubt that this altar would have been a marvelous piece of art, truly something to behold. Because Ahaz told Urijah the priest to start making the offerings in the temple on that great new altar. Interestingly, Ahaz didn't get rid of the old bronze altar. He just had the priest move it to the north court. He would use it when he needed to. Now let that sink in, dear ones. Ahaz replaced an essential element of corporate worship, something that God Almighty prescribed should be there. He replaced it with something he saw out in the world, something he obviously thought was snazzier, cooler, hipper, more up to date, and would be more motivating to him in corporate worship. Amazing, isn't it? The reason I share that with you this morning is that we need to know that the idea that church leaders will look at what they see in the unbelieving world and decide, wow, we really need to incorporate some of those things into our worship to freshen things up, that is not a problem that began in the 1970s. It was already taking place 2,700 years ago in Jerusalem. And this thing that we sometimes call worship wars, oh dear ones, it isn't a product of the 20th century. Worship wars have existed since the beginning The first recorded murder revolved around what was acceptable and unacceptable worship to God. Abel offered God acceptable worship and it pleased the Lord. Cain offered God unacceptable worship and it displeased the Lord. Cain got so angry, he murdered his brother. So Abel was really the first casualty of the worship wars. And here's what we need to understand. That a dissatisfaction with God-ordained worship that's regulated by Scripture and a desire to spice things up and make them more relevant by inviting in the nifty things we see out in the world into the church isn't an idea exclusive to any one period of history. The problem isn't an historical one. The problem is that the human heart is sinful. The problem is idolatry. In thinking that the things we like about the world will be more pleasing to God in worship than the things He actually commands. So this morning, as we return to our series on corporate worship, we're going to encounter a strong warning about the incredible spiritual dangers that presents of inviting those kinds of things into the worship of a holy God. Let's call on our great God to bless the reading and preaching of His Word, shall we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that we can draw near to You this day to have Your Word read, that Your Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that it is indeed the Word of God. We pray for Your servant that I might speak clearly and that Your truth might go forth boldly. And that Spirit that was at work writing down these truths by men of old would this day write those truths upon our hearts. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12. And we're going to read verses 29 through 32. A good bit of our time will be given to verse 32. But we'll read verses 29 through 32 of Deuteronomy 12. This is the inerrant word of the living God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them after they're destroyed from before you. And you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fires to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. The grass withers, the flowers fade. The word of the Lord endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in 1543, Calvin wrote a treatise entitled The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And a chief focus in that treatise was reforming worship. I want to read a short paragraph to you from that piece. Calvin writes, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. The opposite persuasion, which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if at variance with His command, what do we gain by a contrary course? What do we gain by a contrary course? I know when I quote Calvin, it can be a bit tough to follow. The language seems a bit awkward to us. But old Calvin's spot on, and he really captures what we read in Deuteronomy 12. The Genevan Reformer knew that in every generation, one of the most difficult challenges that the church would face is convincing people that God really wants to be worshipped according to His Word. That in every generation, the people will say, but this is what really gets my blood pumping. This is what really excites my emotions. This is what really gives me a charge. Can't we implement some of those things? But listen what the Lord says to us in verse 32 of our text. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is divided up into what's basically five main sermons that Moses is preaching to prepare the people to enter into the promised land. And in this section, Moses was rehearsing various laws. And in chapter 12, the focus is on worship. In verses 1 through 28, the principal concern is the place for legitimate worship. And then in verses 29 through 32, there's a shift in focus to the legitimate object of worship and the kind of worship that God desires. And so verse 32 actually serves as something of a summary statement, really a statement that bridges chapter 12 and chapter 13. It sums up worship, and it's essentially telling us, it's telling the people of God what it looks like to be in obedience to the second commandment. God is saying, if I command it to be part of worship, then do it. If I don't command it, don't do it. And if you have any creative ideas about worship that aren't found in my word, then get rid of them. It really couldn't be much clearer. Now, this is what Reformed Christians historically have called the regulative principle. Oh, it grieves me to say that, because the language sounds so boring and it makes us Reformed folks seem like we're just no fun. Regulative principle of worship. But all that means is we believe that worship belongs to God. And He ought to get the kind of worship He desires because He's redeemed us to worship Him. And if we want to know what He desires, we don't find it here in our desires. We find it in His Word. Today's Mother's Day. Imagine if when we got home, I took my wife downstairs into the garage and I said, look what I bought you for Mother's Day. A brand new bandsaw. Oh, no. That's what I want. That's not what she wants. But because I love her, I would give her what she wants, right? You get that? If we love God, if we have emotions toward God, if we have gospel affections to our Savior, we're going to want to give Him the worship He wants. And we can only know for sure what that is by searching the Scripture. That's the regulative principle. That's what the regulative principle is. Now, Moses' exhortation in Deuteronomy 12 is, well, it's obviously after the people have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But as he's speaking these things to the people who are about to take possession of the promised land, we do well to remember that they have a history, that they had been plagued from their earliest days with the thinking that they could introduce new and novel ideas into worship. Last week, we spent some time considering Exodus 19. The people were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. And they proclaimed that whatever the Lord says, we're going to do. And then the glory of the Lord descended on that mountain, and it was such an intensely frightening experience that even Moses trembled. And then the Lord spoke to the people from the top of the mountain, these familiar words that we heard a few moments ago. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods but for me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And of course, then the Lord goes on to speak from that mountain in great power, His moral law. And then He unfolds a series of case studies to explain how that law will unfold in the civil community of Israel. And then again, after God spoke in Exodus 24:3, the people said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And the people know what they've just heard, particularly in those first two commandments. The first commandment taught them that the only object of worship is the true and living God, that worship belongs to Jehovah and no one else. And the second commandment taught them that they couldn't create any idols or get inventive in worshiping Jehovah. In other words, these two commandments taught them, worship the right God, Jehovah, and worship Him rightly, as He prescribes. And here's the thing. Despite the fact that the people were trembling and agreed at least three different times, yes, we will do all that the Lord has commanded, we know their resolve to maintain the purity of worship wasn't very serious. Because within 40 days, they approach Aaron and say, Moses has been too long up on that mountain. Come and make us some idols so we can worship God our way. And of course, we know the story. Aaron took a collection of gold and jewelry from the people and made a golden calf. I'd invite you to go back this afternoon and read Exodus 32. It's clear in that passage. Aaron did not want the people to worship a false god. Aaron wanted to lead them to worship the true God, just in a modified way, and through the golden calf. And listen how God responded in Exodus 32:7-10. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I'll make you a great nation. Now you can see in this text that God's completely happy with Israel, just simply since they were worshiping Him. He obviously didn't care how they were doing it, right? He was just happy they wanted to be there. He was willing to let them worship any way they want, right? Pardon my sarcasm. But isn't that the majority view in the 21st century church? It doesn't matter how we worship, as long as we're worshiping the right God and our motives seem to be right. But listen to the actual words of God to Moses. Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. You see, no matter how noble we might think our motives are, No matter how sincere we may imagine that our affections are, when we say that we're going to worship God in our way, the way we choose, when we do that, we're essentially telling God how and when we will worship Him. We're putting Him under our subjection. And it's taking for ourselves a prerogative that belongs exclusively to Him. So in Deuteronomy 12, as Moses readies the people to take possession of the promised land, there's an extensive history behind these remarks. In fact, I want to mention one other example, simply because it took place not long after the golden calf incident, when two sons of the covenant who had been ordained to the priesthood decided to get inventive in worship. If your Bibles are open, turn over to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus 9. I want to begin reading in verse 22. Most of us are familiar with the Nadab and Abihu story, but we rarely back up and begin reading this passage in its context. So turn to Leviticus 9. I want to begin reading in 22. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from the offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And listen, when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. Let me just pause here. That's a legitimate worship experience to a legitimate act and work of God. Now listen what goes forward. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Sometimes the Bible understated to say Aaron held his peace is one of those understatements. I imagine he did hold his peace. There's so much we don't know about this text. It's difficult to know for sure what this strange fire was. The word literally means an alien fire. Here's what we know for sure. They were offering what God had not commanded them. They had just seen God work mightily. They had seen the people shout and then fall on their face. They had seen a worship experience, a legitimate one. And then they decide they're going to imitate it by taking fire in and putting it on the altar. They're seeking to manipulate the people to have the kind of experience they just had. And God strikes them dead simply because this was not the worship He commanded. I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Now you might be thinking, well, Pastor Byrd, okay, this is important background for Moses. It's important for us to understand this as he's speaking about these things to the people who are about to take possession of the land. This is part of their history. It's significant. But this is still the old covenant. We live in New Testament times. Right? Well, sometimes we read the New Testament like it's a lullaby. And it's not. You know those fierce warnings in all the Bible concerning salvation are found in the New Testament. Matthew 7, the five key warnings in the book of Hebrews, these are all in the New Testament. These are the warnings that make believers tremble in the New Testament. And let me simply say, Jesus taught the regulative principle of worship. Listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. Again, he was quoting from Isaiah 29. Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9, Jesus said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The Pharisees worshipped according to their own ingenuity, their ideas, their traditions, the things that other men could come up with to do. And what did Jesus say about their worship? Well, as long as you're sincere, no, He said it's in vain. It's worthless. It's vanity. It's meaningless. Or consider Ananias and Sapphira. They sold some property and gave the offerings to the church, but their motives weren't glorifying Christ and advancing His kingdom. It was advancing their personal reputation among the people of God. And what happened? God struck them dead. In 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul is teaching us about the Lord's Supper, he has some stern words for the Corinthians. He begins by telling them, when you gather together for worship and the church comes together and you practice this sacrament in a way that's devoid of biblical content, it's not the sacrament at all. It's a waste of time. And then he goes on to give them this warning later in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 29. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Listen, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Did you hear that? Because they had a very light view of the Lord's Supper and didn't understand its purpose, its meaning, and its significance. There were people who were sick and dying in the congregation. You see, the idea that we can come to God any way we want is not a New Testament idea. It's a very old idea, one that stems from the father of lies. And then last week, we looked at Hebrews 12, and it is an incredible contrast. A passage we looked at begins by telling us what it was like for the children of Israel who gathered at Mount Sinai, and God descended upon that mountain in smoke and clouds and fire, and the noise was so loud as the trumpet got louder and louder and louder, and the ground was shaking and the people were terrified. Another writer of Hebrews tells us something marvelous, remember? "But we've not come to a mountain that can be touched, but we've come to Mount Zion. We've come to a heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to Jesus." And the point's wonderful for us. We can draw near to God through the blood of Jesus, and we don't have to fear that His wrath will consume us because His blood has cleansed us. But then the writer of Hebrews ends this passage with these words, again, after a very strict warning. Verses 28 and 29 of chapter 12. "Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Listen to verse 29. "For our God is a consuming fire." Our God. Who is the writer of Hebrews talking to? Believers. New Testament believers. Our God. He didn't say that God of the Old Testament. Our God. Not was, is a consuming fire. You see, God's character hasn't changed. It's eternal. He's immutable. He still is, has always been, and always will continue to be a consuming fire. We may draw near to Him in the most intimate ways because we come through Christ. But we're never to forget His holy character and who He is. And we ought never to think that somehow we have license to invite worldly practices into corporate worship. Because it's deadly. That's what Moses was addressing in Deuteronomy 12, beginning in verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them after they're destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I'll also do likewise. Our culture would love to tell us that God is tolerant of religious diversity. Let me assure you, He is not. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 12, He's prepared the people. He said, you go through the land that I'm giving you, and wherever you can find any shrines, any artifact, any religious memorabilia, you need to destroy it, because it will have a corrupting influence upon your worship. And now He's telling them, and don't look at them and say, oh, look how they did it. Look how they worship God. That's really cool. Maybe we should try that. No. He's warning them. And I know we're not going to look back at Aztec worship and say, oh, look what they were doing. Let's incorporate that. But we do. We are prone to this sort of thing. Churches that want the sanctuary to have the feel and the energy of a food court in the mall. Want to hear the same sounds from their church that they hear from their favorite radio station. They want the enthusiasm that you experience when you go to a concert. Or maybe they just want the smells and ambience of a coffee shop. But they look at those things that are precious to the world. They say, oh, we've got to find a way to bring them into the house of God. And God's already said, don't do this. Pastor Bird, you just don't know how much I like those things. And you don't know how appealing those things are to the world. I got news for you. God knows. And He said, no. He said, no. Verse 31. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they've done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And He's saying false worship will inevitably lead to apostasy. Not only apostasy inside the church, but the kind of apostasy that becomes catastrophic for the culture at large. And it's interesting, because you know one of the things we know about Ahaz, remember him from the introduction? Wow, look at that altar. You know, if we could just put that altar from Damascus in the temple in Jerusalem, then we could really do some worshiping, right? Didn't seem all that bad, did it? Well, you know what you know about Ahaz from 2 Kings 16:3? He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire. The way you worship has everything to do with the way you view God. And the way you view God and the way you worship will have everything to do with the way you live out your faith the other 6 days of the week. I've got to move quickly. One thing I would mention is that a great deal of ingenuity has been brought into the church under the auspices of we've got to do it if we want to keep the youth. Right? But you know what? There's no greater book in the Bible than Deuteronomy in terms of stressing the importance of training the youth in godliness and preserving those generations as young men and women who are going to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The book of Deuteronomy presses that home in Deuteronomy 4. Make sure you tell your sons everything the Lord has done. Tell him exactly how He redeemed you on eagle's wings out of Egypt. Make sure you understand His goodness in saving them. And in Deuteronomy 6, it says, I don't care where you are during the day, what you're doing, make sure you're using that as a teaching opportunity to make sure your children know the true and living God. There isn't a book of the Bible that more stresses covenant succession from one generation to the next than the book of Deuteronomy. And it also tells us it's actually that unbelieving world that we would incorporate practices into our church. They're the ones who don't love our covenant youth and would destroy them. Well, again, the passage concludes with verse 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Our first two sermons in this series, I hope, have been very positive. It's been my desire, by the grace of God, to convey to you the biblical privilege that's ours as worshipers. That Jesus came to this earth to seek and save the lost because the Father seeks worshipers. That's who we are. And last week we looked at the glories of what it means that in our worship, in some way, our corporate worship is mingled with heavenly worship. And when we come back next week, I'm going to go back to a positive tone and we're going to begin building a biblical theology of worship. Why do we do it this way? What things should be a part of worship and why? And how should we experience those things? But the reason I went here this week is I would be remiss if I didn't instruct you that God's Word is clear. We're not to bring into this conversation and into this discussion of worship things from the world. We are to worship God as He prescribes in His Word. He will be regarded as holy. Amen. Let's pray.